So when is the last time you were indignant? When is the last time you responded to some course of events with indignation? The word indignant or indignation is probably not all that common these days. Increasingly in our day, the only thing considered offensive is that anyone would take offense at any particular behavior. So if we do hear the word indignant or indignation, it probably refers to little more than someone perhaps huffing and puffing their displeasure, someone having a cow, as we say, someone who responds to an offense with their hands on their hips and saying, "Well, I have never in all my life." To which someone else responds, "Oh, don't be so indignant. Please spare me your indignation." But that's not how the word indignation gets used in our Bibles. Instead, the word indignation is often used quite synonymously with the wrath of God. Psalm 7, verse 11, for example, says, "God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day." And Psalm 69, verse 24, contains the imprecatory statement, "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them." Such verses as these make it clear that the sin of mankind, with our own sin as no exception, is an offense against God. To put it another way, God is indignant at our sin. And let us make no mistake that God is not indignant at our sin in the sense that he huffs and puffs and is left speechless in apoplectic fit. Instead, as Psalm 78, verse 49 says, "He let loose on them his burning wrath, indignation and distress, a company of destroying angels." But another way that Scripture uses the word indignation is to refer to how God's people should themselves respond to sin. And it's not that we are called to pour out our own wrath upon sinners, but God's word calls upon us to be indignant at the wicked. And the greater the wickedness, the greater the indignation. Psalm 119, verse 53 says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Jeremiah 15, verse 17 says, "I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation." And yet another way that God calls his people to a proper indignation at sin is by showing us the indignation of the angels for the dishonor of God. Perhaps chief among those passages is Revelation 22, verse 9, which records how in his vision the Apostle John fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel who had showed him his visions, and the angel, with words filled with indignation, the angel said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So the angels, because of their lack of sin, because of the glory of God ever before them night and day in heaven, the angels understand. The angels get it. The angels are thoroughly indignant that anyone should pay more attention to them than to God. They are indignant that anyone would fail to worship the God whom they serve. And the same indignation, you see, should be within us as well. With indignation for sin, we should be those who pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, all of this comes up this morning, because in Daniel's second vision, recorded in Daniel 8, we hear of the indignation. Daniel 8:19 says, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." So we hear not just of indignation, but of the indignation. And as we said last time, we may not know for sure whether this refers to the Greek Empire or to the Roman Empire. The scholars disagree. If it refers to the Greek Empire, then the reference is likely to the actions of Antiochus the IV, a Greek king in the 2nd century before Christ, who desecrated the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. But if it refers to the Roman Empire, then the reference is likely to the desecration and destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But either way, you see, it gives us the opportunity to learn even what our own flesh is made of. And it calls, or it sounds the call for indignation for sin and for repentance in our own hearts and lives yet today. So why so indignant? What is the cause of the indignation? Verse 19 again says, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." And then drop down to verse 23, which follows by saying, "And at the latter end of their kingdom," see the parallel nature of 19 and 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. And I think that indicates we're not just talking about one man exactly. When the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So first, it's an evil wisdom that stirs the indignation. A first point is an evil wisdom. Here we are reminded again that God created man in his own image, which in part means that God created man with a remarkable intelligence or wisdom. But even as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." How many kings and rulers have arisen on earth exactly because of their great intelligence? You've got to give them credit for that, if you will. So many kings and rulers have arisen on earth because of their great intelligence. But how many of them have used their God-given intelligence to rule in righteousness? Instead of using their wisdom to rule justly, all have gone in search of many schemes. All have used their intelligence for their own advancement and their own glory. But here, you see, we need to remember as well that we are all rulers on earth. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." We aren't all great kings on the earth, but we are all rulers over a certain portion of God's creation. Whatever God has entrusted to you, you are called to rule over that portion. Some of us have a larger portion, some of us a smaller one. And so the question really comes down to us. How are we using the intelligence that God has given us? Are we cleverly wicked, or are we cleverly righteous? Every so often we hear that a scheme was uncovered for cheating on an exam. Maybe the SATs or the ACTs. Sometimes it's a cheating scandal found out in the university setting. Usually involves students devising and conniving ways to ensure their success on some exam. And it often gets pointed out, as these schemes are uncovered, that if the students would have given just as much time to studying for the exam as they did to finding a way to cheat on the exam, they would have done just fine anyways. Well, in the same way, criminals often work harder at their crime than others do at their honest labor, yet less sure of a profitable outcome. But here you see is an analogy, a kind of metaphor for all of us. I suppose the first question in our day is, are we using our intelligence at all, or are we using it to the full? Are we to any degree frittering away our time and talents on a life of indolence and laziness? But the next question then is, how are we using our intelligence? Good point to make at the beginning of another school year. You children, you young people can perk up and know that this applies, as every other point does as well, but this certainly applies directly to you. We all have certain intelligence, a certain cleverness. And that intelligence or that cleverness can be employed either for good or for evil. And what we need are young people in particular who start early in life asking the question, what can I do with my life to bring the greatest good for the kingdom of Christ? But at whatever age, I'm not just talking to young people, at whatever age, God's people should be asking the question, how can I use my life and my intelligence to serve the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth? A second point, we're moving a little more quickly this morning because we have 5 points. The second point is a destructive power. A destructive power. Verse 24 says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction. Once again, we are clearly made to understand that everything in a person's life has been given to him or her by God. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But how does this ruler use his power? It says he shall cause fearful destruction. And what about us? Created in the image of God, we all have intelligence and we all have power. Our culture today, of course, puts a high premium on empowering people. But the question, of course, is empower them for what? Christians should be those who dedicate their strength, their power, for the good of others, parents. We need to be teaching our children, especially our sons, that with strength comes responsibility. Specifically, the responsibility to serve and protect others. God's word makes no apology for calling the female gender the weaker sex. And granted, there are some women who are physically stronger than most men, but on the average, men are physically stronger than women. I'm not sure how we can deny that. But rather than giving men permission, therefore, to lord it over women, a man's strength, you see, is his responsibility to honor women, to serve them, to protect their well-being. And husbands especially are called upon not to exercise a destructive power, but as 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, consider with me that the greater the destruction that a person causes with their power, the greater the loss of the good that they might have done. Sin, or the sin of abuse, is not just the abuse itself, but the neglect of the good that might have been done. Sadly, the saying is true among sinful man that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The doctrine of total depravity taught in Scripture does not mean that man is always as fully sinful as he might be, but the thing, you see, that limits his sin is only the lack of opportunity. Given the opportunity, man will certainly be as wicked as he can be. So as power increases in someone's personal realm, so will the temptation to sin. And this is true for Christians as well. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who belong to Christ as his servants, those who have been born again, must be prepared in heart and mind to receive power. And as you young men grow up, that's what's happening. You're receiving power. And as we receive power, we must receive it with an acknowledgement of responsibility. And we must use whatever power we are given for the good of others. A third point, then, is the prosperity of deceit. The prosperity of deceit. Verse 24 continues into verse 25, "And he shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand." Once again, we have a choice to make in life. Will we further the cause of truth or the cause of deceit? And here we need to see that prosperity is not always a good thing. That's a radical statement to make in a world of greed and materialism. Prosperity is not always a good thing. Instead, there can be a prosperity of deceit and a prosperity of truth and good. Perhaps the best motivation for dedicating ourselves to truth and good is to see that deceit and falsehood belong to the evil one. This is true of all sin, but particularly of sin of the truth of deceit, or the sin of deceit, I should say. It's true that sin is marked by belonging to the evil one, but deceit in particular, we are told, belongs to the evil one. Mark 8, verse 44, Jesus says of the evil one, "When he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So what this means is that when we practice deceit, we are behaving like the evil one. Even more, when we practice deceit, we give evidence that we belong to the evil one and remain under his control. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians, those who are redeemed and who belong to Christ, don't ever fall into the sin of deception. And if they do, well, then they must not be Christians. That's not what we're saying. The point instead is to see how much it ought to bother us. Indeed, how indignant we should be, even at our own sin, when we commit the sin of deception. But the text in Daniel 8 makes it clear that deception can be a powerful device for gaining power and possession in this world. Sadly, we see this in our own politicians. To some degree, all you have to do is to tell a series of lies in your campaign. I don't mean to sound so pessimistic, but I think I'm also to some degree rather realistic here. All you have to do to some degree is to tell a series of lies in your campaign, get yourself elected on the basis of that deception, and then go your merry way and leave all the lies and false promises behind you. To some degree, that's all you have to do, because there's no one, it would seem, who's really able to hold you accountable. So more and more in our day, we need to remember that ultimately our accountability is to God. Our accountability is to Christ himself in the final day of judgment. Whether or not you can get away with it in this life is really beside the point. You probably can get away with it. A lot of people do. But each of us, you see, will have to give an account. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And yet the fear of judgment shouldn't be our greatest motivation for being people of truth. Instead, we need to remember that as much as Satan is identified with deceit, Christ is identified with truth. John 1, verse 14 says of Christ, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ came into this world not just with truth, not just possessing truth. Christ came into this world as the truth. And Jesus even said of Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So let our motivation for being people of truth be our love for the truth, our love for Christ. He is the truth. As much as we love Christ, let us love the truth and hate all that is false. Next, Daniel 8:25 continues, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great." So the next point, the fourth point, is an arrogant greatness. An arrogant greatness. Now, when it says that he shall become great in his own mind, this doesn't mean that he will not also be great in actuality and great in the eyes of others around him. But the point, you see, is to underscore his arrogance. In his own mind, he shall become great. He shall become great in actuality. But that's not the problem. It's not a sin to be great. It's not a sin to be good at what you do. And if you are good at what you do, you don't need to deny that and to say, "Oh, I'm not that good. No, don't think I'm so very talented." That may or may not be false modesty, but either way, it is an unnecessary modesty. The problem comes, you see, if we are great in our own mind, which is to say, if we are arrogant in our greatness. Well, earlier in the book of Daniel, we saw the arrogant greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar. We also saw the arrogance of his son Belshazzar. And yet, despite so many negative examples, and despite the positive example of the humility of Christ, yet we are so very given, are we not, to the sin of pride and arrogance. And the problem with pride is that it hides itself within us so that we cannot see it so often. Pride keeps us from seeing that we are sinfully proud. Arrogance demands that we refuse to see that we are arrogant. Do you see the logic? But do you also see that this is a deadly logic? Humility lies at the heart of faith, and conversely, pride lies at the heart of unbelief. And unbelief is deadly. So what would be your reaction if one of your brothers or sisters in Christ confronted you with your pride? It may take someone else to point out to us our pride, because we can't see it, while others might see it quite plainly. Though there be pride remaining in us, yet if there is also the humility of faith, then let us respond in that humility and not in our pride when confronted with our pride. And finally, then, the Prince of Princes. And this is what convinces me that Daniel's second vision extends to and ends with the Roman Empire, because in verse 11 it says, "It will become great, even as great as the Prince of the Host." And who can the Prince of the Host be? In my mind, that's Christ. Again, in verse 25, "And he shall rise up against the Prince of Princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." There's that qualification again. And so here, I believe, is a prophecy concerning the suffering and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Princes. And he is the one against whom the world rebels. And yes, God has ordained that the rebellion of the world should even overcome Christ himself. Consider how Christ was put to death by an evil wisdom, by a destructive power, by the prosperity of deceit, and by an arrogant greatness. It was by an evil wisdom because of the strategy, the cunning that his enemies employed. It proved to be a destructive power because indeed Christ was crucified and put to death. It was by the prosperity of deceit because by a false testimony Jesus was condemned to die. And it was by an arrogant greatness because for 3 days the enemies of Jesus rejoiced while his followers sorrowed as he lay in the grave, a dead man. But as we've said all along in our study of the book of Daniel, God is sovereign over all things. And he is sovereign over the suffering and death of Christ as well. Verse 25 says again, "And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken." And note that we're taking the prince of princes as the antecedent of the he in "he shall be broken." Who shall be broken? The prince of princes shall be broken. That's a judgment call, I realize. But when we read it this way, we hear then a prophecy of Christ's suffering and death. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. And what did Jesus himself say in John 10, verse 17? "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me," said Jesus. "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And that's why Revelation 22 ends with these words: "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." You see, man in his rebellion thinks he's really something. Man in his rebellion and arrogance thinks that he's making some great progress and throwing off the rule of God. But he couldn't be more wrong. His rebellion takes nothing from God, and in the end, he only condemns himself. Even as Christ was crucified, even as the prince of princes was broken, yet God was fulfilling his plan of salvation for his people. And he was not doing it despite the rebellion of man. He was even doing it through the rebellion of man. And what about us? One more time, what about us? If we would rebel and deny the rule of Christ in our lives, so be it, says Revelation 22:11. Go ahead. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Paul says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But if we would instead repent, if we would instead be indignant at a world that denies the right of Christ as King, then we belong to Christ. We belong to the one who was broken and yet lived through the resurrection from the dead, the one who reigns over us still today. The call of God's word is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. His is a blessed kingdom. Let us not believe the lie that he would oppress us by his law. Instead, let us know and believe that though the prince of princes was broken, yet he lives still today. And the reason he was broken and yet raised up from the dead is so that we would have eternal life. Amen.